Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Zechariah to chapter 13. And today we're going to read the first six verses of that chapter. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I'm no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, What are those wounds on your back? He will say, The wounds I received in the house of my friends. Amen. Please be seated. We saw in the last chapter that God is going to bring about in some future time a great revival that will cause the people of Israel to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We saw also that He will build up His church and that it's through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that God will be at work in bringing the gospel to a lost and a dying world. But the question that's before us is just how effective can this revival truly be? Is the Lord able to do everything that He says He can do? Well, obviously He can. Can He do more than He says He can do? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that God is able to do more than all that we can ask or think. And so God can bring about a genuine transformation in the hearts and the lives of men and women. The story is told of a revival that took place in Scotland, I believe it was, where the effect of the revival upon the society was that whereas before the revival they had to increase the police force and they were trying to build more jails and they had all sorts of problems that they were facing because of that, now as a result of a genuine revival, they had to lay off policemen and close jails. And that's an amazing thing when you see that God is able to, through the conversion of individuals, transform society. God can do these types of things. And this passage speaks about a transformation that Israel needed to hear about because of the sin that had led to her captivity, the sin of idolatry. What he speaks about here is God providing pardon and purification for your sins. And then God also enabling you to pursue righteousness, to follow after His Word, and to be zealous for Him as a result of your conversion. So pardon and purification. Cleansing is what all of us need. And that's what verse 1 speaks of. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Water has been the symbol for the need of cleansing in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Water is symbolic of that. We find it in both places. In the Old Testament, water was used for ritual ceremonial purification. A heifer was burned and then the ashes were collected and these ashes were to be used being mixed with water to ceremonially cleanse someone who was unclean. Numbers 19. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and shall deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. So this, the heifer was burned, the ashes were collected, they were kept in a clean place. And then when a person was ceremonially unclean, some of those ashes were mixed with water and they were sprinkled upon that person to make him ceremonially clean. To fail to use those waters, in fact, to become ceremonially clean, resulted in a man being cut off from Israel. Numbers 19 goes on and says, if the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, for he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. Okay, so there was a ceremonial cleansing that needed to take place when a person had sinned against God. It was symbolic of the cleansing of the soul from guilt. David said in Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. The words that David uses in Psalm 51 when he says, purge me, mean literally, remove my sin from me, unsin me. And David was referring to cleansing from guilt and sin with the ceremonial sprinkling of this water for purification, but the work that God had to do also to remove sin from him. And so here we find that there is a fountain provided. The fountain comes. The water of purification symbolizes the fountain that God provides, the water that God alone can provide. For God is a spring of living water. In Jeremiah 17, verse 13, it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. See, when Jesus speaks about living water to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, it's not something he's making up. It's something that has been taught throughout all of Scripture, that God himself is the fountain of living water. And so when Jesus speaks to that Samaritan woman at the well, he says to her in John 4:10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would have given you living water. So Jesus is the one who says that he will do that. And he goes on in the Gospel according to John and explains that this fountain that he's speaking of, this living water that he's speaking of, comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 7, he says, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so it's the Holy Spirit who produces this living water in our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who is the one who gives us this living water that comes from God, provided by Christ. The fountain opened speaks of the difference between the law and the gospel. Under the old covenant, water was brought daily to the temple for individual cleansings. They had to go out and collect the water, and they had to bring the water back to the temple so that those cleansings could take place. And those cleansings were only ceremonial, because the Bible is very clear that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But under the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a perpetual stream for cleansing that's open to all. Remission of sins is pictured under the old covenant, but it's only under the new covenant in Christ that forgiveness and cleansing spoken of in the old covenant comes, because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Christ alone is the one in whom both the old covenant and the new covenant believers find actual forgiveness of sins and actual cleansings that cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we can serve God. Hebrews 9 says this, in talking about those ceremonial cleansings, it says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, the argument's this. The whole argument of the book of Hebrews is Christ is better than. We've got Christ spoken of as being better than the angels. Christ's covenant being better than the covenant with Moses. Christ's priesthood being better than the priesthood with Levi. And Christ's sacrifice being better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And so the distinction that's being made here is in the Old Testament, when all those animals were killed and all that blood was shed, not one drop, not all the blood that was shed could actually cleanse even one single sin at all. But it pointed forward to the one who would cleanse all sin, and that's Christ. And so all that blood in the Old Testament couldn't save and couldn't cleanse a single sin. It could do things ceremonially, and that's what it was for, was to ceremonially show folks that they needed to be cleansed by God. And it pointed forward to the Lamb of God who shed His blood to take away our sins. So that when Christ came, His blood takes away sin. His blood cleanses us in a way that all those Old Testament sacrifices could never do. They could only cleanse externally. Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works. And what it means by that is He takes away our sin, He cleanses us, and no longer are we guilty before God, and therefore no longer do our consciences condemn us before God, because we know that Christ has provided the perfect sacrifice. He cleanses us within. There's this fountain of cleansing that's provided that God reveals to Zechariah. The fountain provides two things for sinners. It provides pardon and it provides purification. It provides justification. It provides sanctification. Pardon refers to our guilt. It means that we are sinners. We miss the mark. We go astray. But Jesus has provided for us a true pardon for sin by His own sacrifice on the cross. And so, therefore, we are declared just in the eyes of God because of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. That's justification. And this fountain provides purification. It provides sanctification. Our impurity is our moral defilement, our evil, our sin, our rebellion. These are the consequences of our sins in our lives. And Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit provide the means by which you and I are enabled to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. And so the consequences of sin, the acts of sin and evil that you commit because you're a sinner, these things are forgiven. And you are enabled to put them off and to follow righteousness in your daily life. This is what we call sanctification. Now, there are some consequences that come from that Zechariah sees here. Verse 2 talks of the fact that it is God who will bring about the consequence of the pardon and the purification. He will enable us to pursue and to prosecute sin. But He does so because God, first of all, takes away and destroys idolatry and false prophecy. Now, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And I also will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Why had Judah gone into captivity? Israel as well. It's because of idolatry. When the kingdom was split in two, the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity first because of her sin and her idolatry. They began to worship false gods from the very beginning, or they began to worship the true God falsely and then also false gods along with Him. And they were taken away. Judah went into captivity for the same reason, that she had alternating true and false kings who were men who were godly and men who were ungodly, men who wanted to establish the truth of the God of the Bible, and then other kings who listened to advisors and listened to others and wanted to bring in false worship and false gods and listen to false prophets. And so because of this idolatry, Judah went into captivity. And now what God is promising is that He's going to take away from the land all the names of the idols and all the false prophets. He's going to remove them entirely. He's going to cut off their names from the land. He's going to move His church not to worship idols anymore, is what He says. He's going to cause the prophets, these are the false prophets, to be removed from the land. Those who either prophesy falsely in the name of the true God, or those who simply prophesy in the name of false gods. Those two types of false prophets would be removed. And in order to do this, He's going to remove the spirit of uncleanness. That's the spirit that motivates them. That's Satan, the one who's behind false prophets and false prophecies. That's the sense. This is what we've got here is an Old Testament description of the sense in which Satan is bound in Revelation chapter 20. He's bound so as not to be allowed to deceive the nations anymore, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can penetrate those nations and bring salvation to the elect of God. Revelation 20 puts it this way. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. And so what Zechariah is receiving here is the same type of thing that John receives in a vision in Revelation, and that is the binding of Satan, the removal of the spirit of uncleanness, so that the gospel can go forth with power. Wherever the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ makes great inroads, what we see is that the worship of demons and the power of Satan is diminished. You read in the book of Acts, you see where the gospel goes, and people who had practiced witchcraft suddenly abandoned that. People who had followed false gods abandoned those false gods, and they began to worship the true God. And we discover, for example, in the case of the witchcraft, they bring the books in Ephesus and pile them together, and there are thousands upon thousands of dollars worth of books on witchcraft that are burned in a bonfire by the folks who have abandoned such false teaching. That's the work that God promises for His church, that where the gospel goes, God will bring about such change that people will abandon their false hopes and their false gods and their false prophets, and they will cling to God through Christ. God's people also will actively pursue and destroy sinful ways. We've got this section here beginning in verse 3 that talks about someone prophesying and his mother and father saying to him, "You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord." We're talking about false prophets. We're talking about these folks that we read about in the Old Testament who were speaking lies in the name of God. And what's being said here is simply that not only will there be this abandonment of sin, but there will be an active antagonism that is strong enough to overcome even the most powerful principles in our nature. What parent doesn't love his child intensely? And what God is saying is, I will give my spirit to my people in such a way that they will love me more. That's essentially what this means, is that we will love God more than we love sons and daughters and husbands and wives and parents. That's what's being said. Jesus talks about it in the New Testament in the same way. He doesn't talk about, he does talk about bringing a division within a household. And that's the same thing that is being said here. So that even parents will not shield their children who become false prophets. God chooses to use this example of parents and children, I think, to show us the strength of the hatred of sin that He can produce in a heart. Normally, as parents, we overlook our sins in our children. We get upset, but we still defend our children. But He's saying that God can produce in our hearts a love for Him that is so intense that even in the case where a close member of our household abandons God and preaches a false hope, we would side with God rather than with that child. In the Old Testament, when that did happen, the law talks about the fact that the parents are the ones that are to bring that child to court and to testify against them. The parents would take the first step. They would bring them for judicial process. And ultimately, that would lead to the death of the child. You see, this is what's mentioned in Deuteronomy 21. Lots of folks get upset about the fact that Deuteronomy 21 is in the Bible. But it says this, starting in verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, let me tell you what that passage is not saying. That passage is not saying that moms and dads will take a 5-year-old who's stubborn and rebellious and take him to court and have him executed. That's not what that's saying. I don't know any 5-year-olds that fit the category of glutton and drunkard. Okay? This is a lifelong rebellion that the parents have tried to stop that will not stop. This is a lifelong rebellion that produces an adult son who is in rebellion against God and has developed a lifestyle of being a glutton and a drunkard. There are ongoing sins that will not stop. And add to that what Zechariah is saying here, the sin of false prophecy and rebellion. And the parents have to see that they must side with God rather than with this rebellious child. That's what the law requires. In Deuteronomy 13 it says, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Now, these two passages, Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, speak about false prophets. They speak about people who say, on the one hand, let's follow Baal. Let's follow false gods. Let's follow these others. Or, on the other hand, the person who says, let's hear what God has said to me. We're to worship Him by making a golden calf. And that's the way that we serve God. God looks like a golden calf. Let's make a golden calf. Let's worship that. So it's speaking falsely in the name of the true God, or it's speaking in the name of a false God. And what the Bible is saying is that person shall not live. The truth then is that our duty, our commitment, our faith in the God of the Bible should be preeminent in our lives over every other commitment on this earth. One of the hardest things you can think of, and yet God says He will produce that. John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, said, "The Lord would have all the godly to burn with so much zeal in the defense of lawful worship and true religion that no connection, no relationship, nor any other consideration connected with the flesh should avail to prevent them from bringing to punishment their neighbors when they see that God's worship is profaned and that sound doctrine is corrupted. It then follows that this law was not given only to the Jews, as some fanatics verily imagine, but the same law also belongs to us." And so he was saying that he understood this to apply to the church, that this was the commitment that God wants us to have. When that takes place, some sinners who were false prophets would try to run and hide. They'd try to disguise themselves. They tried to hide from God's people and from God. They won't dress like a prophet. And notice it talks about getting rid of the hairy cloak. Well, how do you know what a prophet's supposed to look like? Well, in the Old Testament, people would recognize men like Elijah and Elisha or John the Baptist in the New Testament. They dressed a particular way, and this hairy cloak was one of them. And they wouldn't wear the garb of a prophet at all. They'd pretend to be, as it says here, farmers or just about anybody else who's a worker. And they would say, no, I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. But they'd be found out. Their wounds would give them away. Well, what's that all about? The wounds on their backs. These are scars. These are physical scars that these false prophets would give themselves in the worship of their false gods. You'll remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophet Elijah confronts 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And the whole issue is, who is God? Is Baal God or is Jehovah God? And so Elijah proposes a contest. He says to the 450 prophets of Baal, "You all go over there and you build an altar to Baal and you call upon Baal to send fire from heaven to burn up your sacrifice on your altar. And I'll build an altar over here and I'll call on the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He's God." And the prophets of Baal said, "Okay, sounds reasonable to us." And Elijah says, "Go first." So they build their altar and they put the sacrifice on it. And they jump around and they scream and they holler. And it's pretty comical when you realize they tear their hair out. They tear their clothes and they take knives and they begin to slash their arms until blood flows everywhere. And Baal doesn't answer because Baal doesn't exist. Now, this wounds on their back may indicate that one of the things that they also did, although it's not mentioned in 1 Kings 18, but it is mentioned here, one of the things that these false prophets may have done is they may have given themselves over to what's known as flagellation, taking a whip and beating themselves on the back, or in the case of the 450, beating each other on the back with a whip until blood actually flowed from their back and they left scars. If you think that that doesn't take place, it does. Even today, in some monks in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Middle Ages in particular, practice this, and it's I don't know whether it's frowned on or not today, but it is still practiced in some places today. The idea is, if I beat myself enough, maybe I can get rid of my own sin. No, that doesn't work that way. Here, they're beating themselves, they're cutting themselves to try to get Baal's attention. And of course, Baal doesn't exist, and Elijah begins to mock them, and he basically says to them, "Call a little louder, maybe Baal's hard of hearing. Call a little louder, maybe he's gone away on vacation. Call a little louder, maybe he's in the bathroom with the door closed." He actually does say that, but it's a little bit more graphic than what I presented. And then Elijah, of course, builds the altar of stones. He digs a trench around the base of the altar. He puts wood on it. He cuts up the sacrifice. And then he has people come and pour gallons and gallons and gallons of water all over everything to drench it. And then instead of doing what all of these false prophets do, to cut himself and to tear his hair out and to scream and to holler, Elijah simply prays, God, show today that there is a God in Israel. Answer by fire. And God sends fire from heaven. And this fire not only burns up the wet sacrifice, it burns up all the wet wood. It evaporates all the water in the trench around the altar. And this fire from heaven burns up the stones of the altar. God has answered. But Elijah doesn't have to cut himself. He's not a false prophet. He doesn't have to yank his hair out. He doesn't have to beat himself. He doesn't have to cut himself. He simply prays to God. False prophets were known for the beatings and the blood and the cuts. And so they would be found out. And so when they were, somebody would say, well, you know, I've seen you with your shirt off out there working in the field. You got all these cuts on your back. Where'd you get those? And oh, no, I'm not a false prophet. I didn't do any of that. I was beaten by my parents when I was a little kid. Or I you know, got drunk in the house of some friends and they beat me up. That's what they're saying. They claim that these beatings came for other reasons rather than their false prophecy. Now, the question before us today is, how do you regard sin? Do you regard sin the same way God does? Do you see your sin as so serious that Jesus Christ had to die in order to cleanse you from sin? That's the point of all of this. Your sin, my sin, our sin is so serious that God had to send His own Son and Jesus had to die in our place for our sins for us to be clean. Have you received the pardon for that sin that you need through Jesus Christ? Are you being purified by the work of the Holy Spirit day by day, that God provides that? He provides this fountain of living water. Are you being purified day after day by the Holy Spirit? Do you love God more than anything else in this world? That's really what the question is. More than anything else in this world, do you love God through Christ? Are you zealous for God more than you are, let's just put it this way, than for your own family honor? Would you be willing to commit yourself and show your stand for Jesus Christ, even if it meant besmirching your family honor? In Muslim countries, when Christians are converted out of Islam, family members of them think that this is a great dishonor, that what they've done is they brought dishonor on the family. And in some places, we hear of what are called honor killings, where because that person has turned to Christ and besmirched the family honor, then the Christian has to die. Are you willing to stand for Christ like that? That your stand for the Lord Jesus is by the power of His Holy Spirit so strong that even if it meant your death, you would stand for Christ? Are you pursuing holiness in your life by denouncing sin and wickedness in you and around you? Are you willing to stand for Christ in that way? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the things that we've seen from Your Word. Thank You for the power of Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for this fountain of cleansing, living water that You provide through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that You cleanse us inside by the blood of Christ. And, Father, that this living water flows forth from our hearts as a result of that work of Jesus. Bless us, Lord, to be wholeheartedly committed to You above every other commitment in this world. May we cling to you through Christ above all else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.